Good evening. Tonight we continue in our study of the book of Colossians, and for those of you who are here last week, we are returning to the very same verses that we looked at last week, and we'll be looking at them a little bit differently. Last week, as we studied the first five verses of chapter 2, we saw a progression in Paul's thought regarding his ministry and his expectations, his hopes for the Colossian church. The progression went something like this. Paul struggled and toiled for the sake of the gospel. He engaged in a ministry of prayer and proclamation and joyful suffering. Paul then earnestly endeavored to make that struggle and that toil known to the Colossians and to other believers. The third thing is then he hoped and he expected that word about his struggle would encourage the hearts of believers and would knit their hearts together in love. That is, it would bring them closer together into a stronger bond of community. And then fourth, in the context of that communal bond, they would obtain, he hoped, or reach full assurance of the knowledge of Christ. And then finally, they would be able to stand together and reject any kind of false teaching that would seek to lead them away from Christ. Now, last week, as we studied that progression, as we looked at those first five verses of chapter 2, we really focused our attention on kind of the build-up to the assurance of the knowledge of Christ, and then the fruit of that assurance of the knowledge of Christ. That is, we focused last week on how Paul's ministry, how his preaching, how his prayer, how his life of sacrifice, how that life was intended to knit the believers together in love. And how that bond, how that communal bond was the context in which believers would experience the assurance of the knowledge of Christ. Now, I think it was worthwhile to emphasize that last week because to draw that dynamic out of the passage, because I think so often as American evangelicals, as we talked about last week, in our desire to obtain knowledge of Christ and in our desire to obtain assurance of the knowledge of Christ, we often neglect that communal element. Often we can treat the entire endeavor as a kind of individualistic pursuit, and in so doing we can neglect an important part of the means through which, that being the communal life of the church, the means through which God has given us to gain the knowledge and the assurance of Christ. And so last week we took the time to emphasize how Paul's life and ministry was intended to knit the believers together so they could come to full assurance and knowledge in Christ. Now, last week, we also not only emphasized the conditions by which they would come to this knowledge and assurance of Christ, but we also emphasized what would come from it. We emphasized that Paul's intention here is that the church would be able to stand united and firm against persuasive and yet false teaching. And looking at these things, in emphasizing the things that we did, you might say we studied the chain reaction that leads to the kaboom. And then we studied the after effects, the results of the kaboom, while we didn't actually devote that much time to the kaboom itself. Now, it's important to know the conditions that are necessary to create an explosion. It's important to see the effects of that explosion, but we must not ever make the mistake of thinking that the conditions which foster the context for the explosion to take place, that those conditions produce the results of the explosion itself. Now, you still have to actually give the explosion its proper due. You have to give it its proper place. You have to devote to it the attention that it deserves. And I say all of this because as we go through Paul's logic here in Colossians 2, the believers having their hearts knit together in love is merely the condition. It establishes the context in which they're able to experience the explosion of the text. The communal bond itself is not the explosion. It is not the great kaboom which leads the church to stand firm and united against falsehood. No, the great kaboom of the text, the great center of gravity of the text, is the knowledge of Christ himself, the assurance of the knowledge of Christ himself. The loving community is the context in which the Colossians will attain the full assurance of the knowledge of Christ. It is the knowledge of Christ himself that gives them the real power to stand firm. It's the knowledge and assurance of Christ himself which will enable them to withstand false teaching. Because you see, as Paul says here, Christ himself is God's great mystery, as he says in verse 2. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul can say, listen to me preach and proclaim. Hear the stories of my toil and my struggle on your behalf. And let that encourage your hearts. Let it knit you together in love as God's people. But let all of that happen so you will be able to obtain sure knowledge of Christ himself. Kaboom! Because he is the great mystery of God. He is the one in whom all wisdom and knowledge exist. And so what I want to do tonight, having done what we did last week, tonight I want to focus our energy and our attention on the great kaboom of the text. On Christ himself. Let us ponder together what it is that is so remarkable, so rich, so wise, and so full about Jesus Christ. Well, I think if we're going to understand how the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, we have to begin by talking a little bit about the knowledge and wisdom of God as we find it revealed in the Old Testament. I say this because, as we have mentioned before in our study of Colossians, when Paul uses the term mystery, as he uses here, he's referring to something that was hidden in ages past, but is now revealed. And so, if Paul can say that Christ is the mystery of God, and in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, then Christ is the one who brings to light the wisdom and knowledge of God that was previously hidden in some way. And so I think it's worth it to explore the Old Testament to see how the wisdom and knowledge of God is displayed and then try to come to discover how is it that Christ reveals that wisdom and knowledge in an even further way. So let us then consider the wisdom and knowledge of God as we find it spoken of in the Old Testament. We're going to be moving with some big strokes here, moving through the Old Testament in a big sweep, but I hope this will be helpful. First, let us consider the wisdom and knowledge of God as he knows himself. This is really the most majestic, exalted knowledge there is, because God, you see, is the one who is. His knowledge does not begin at creation. First and foremost, God has knowledge of himself. For he is the God who is and has always been and always will be. Before anything else existed, the infinite God existed in all of his divine perfections. And he has always had perfect knowledge of himself. There is no self-discovery in God. There is no sense in which God learns new things about himself as he encounters new experiences. No, God is infinite in knowledge. Which means he has infinite knowledge of his own infinite being. And because he is the infinite source of all being, he is the infinite source of all knowledge. There is no knowledge outside of him. And that begins with his deep and profound and infinite knowledge of himself. God's knowledge of himself is the ultimate treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. Now, the next great aspect then, having said that we can talk about the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord, is his knowledge and wisdom with respect to the creation that he has made. You see, God has, the scripture tells us, has made and fashioned the creation out of nothing. He is infinite, and yet the creation is an entity that is distinct from his own person. He is the sole creator of all that is, and he has perfect wisdom and knowledge about the finite world that he has made. He knows the inner workings of every aspect of creation. And in our own day and age, as we grow increasingly more aware of the complexities of the created order, as we discover that for every one thing we learn, it just raises countless new questions about things we have no idea about, as we come to grips with that in a small way, we fall before our God and we worship him for the profound knowledge and wisdom that he has about the creation that he has made. And as we think then about God's perfect knowledge of himself and his perfect knowledge and wisdom with regards to the creation, well, obviously then God has perfect knowledge about the human being. The human being which He Himself has made. The human race which He has made in His own image, in His own likeness. And since God is the one who has fashioned and made us, He knows what makes us tick. He knows what we need to fulfill the purposes for which He has created us. And so then let us think for a moment about the scope of our human need as we find it in the Scriptures. Let us reflect on the wisdom and the knowledge that God demonstrates in His understanding of our need and in His ability to provide for those needs in the Old Testament. The first thing we see as we read through the Old Testament is that we need to know God. If we are to be fully human in the image of God, we need to know who God is. We need to know what He requires of us. In the Old Testament Scriptures, we see God meets that need in us by speaking directly to us at times as human beings. And more commonly, He does this by raising up prophets who will be inspired by His Spirit to be His own mouthpiece to humanity. Time and time again, we see God raise up men by the power of His Spirit to say to Israel and to the nations, "Thus saith the Lord." And through those prophets, we as human beings are able to learn a great deal more about the depth and the range of our needs as human beings. And we're able to learn a great deal more about the wise and the knowledgeable way that God is providing for those needs. Through the prophets, we learn that our greatest need is God Himself. We need to be in communion and fellowship with God. And yet through the prophets, and specifically through the revelation of the law, we learn the conditions that must exist for us to have communion with God. We learn of the righteous standard of thought and word and deed that God has put forth, the law which is a reflection of His own character. And we learn of this through the prophets. We learn of it in all of its fullness, and we learn how we must submit to it and obey it fully if we are to have communion with God, if we are to have life. In short, we learn through the prophets that our greatest need is to be holy like God, so that we can be with God. And we learn that any failure to live up to God's holy standards, any instance, any episode of breaking His law brings about death. It brings about separation from God, alienation from God. It subjects us to His wrath and His curse. And through these prophets, we not only learn about God's holy law, about His holy standard, but through the prophets, we also learn that we do not and have not and will not keep this law in thought, in word, and in deed. You see, the prophets not only announce the law to us, but they also declare to us that we are lawbreakers. The prophets not only declare to us our need for holiness, but they also declare to us our lack of holiness. And as we learn this about ourselves, we are then exposed to a whole new categories of our need before the Lord. You see, we discover through the prophets that we need much more than a prophet who will tell us what God requires of us. Through the prophets, we discover that we now are sinners who have manifold needs because we have not done and cannot do what God requires of us. Because of our sin, we learn that we need a way for our sins to be removed. We need a way to be forgiven so that we can be freed from the just wrath of God. God shows His wisdom in this regard in the Old Testament by raising up priests who serve in the tabernacle and the temple. These priests would, according to God's word, would offer animal sacrifices. And God promised that for all those who would believe in God's word and trust and offer these sacrifices in faith, God's promise was that He would cleanse them of their sin. And that the sacrifices would stand in their place, bearing the wrath and condemnation of God in their place. But that is not all that we need. With our sins being not only announced to us, but then atoned for and cleansed, we need to be able to commune with God once again. We need a place where we could come into His presence and enjoy fellowship with Him. God shows us His wisdom in this regard in the Old Testament by providing the tabernacle, by providing the temple. You see, this was not only a place where sacrifices were offered, it was also the place where God promised to dwell with His people. It was the place where they could come to have their sins forgiven and cleansed, yes, and then enjoy communion with God in His very presence. And yet we learn from the Scriptures that God knows that our needs are even greater than to have ceremonial cleansing, even greater than having a place to worship and commune with God. He knows that in addition to those things, in addition to that cleansing, in addition to divine propitiation, in addition to all that, we also need to be delivered from the bondage and slavery that sin brings us into. Our sin and disobedience, the Scripture says, not only place us under the wrath and judgment of God, but also places us in bondage to the powers of evil and the enemies of God. And so in the Old Testament, God provided warrior judges who would be able to defeat the enemies of God in battle by His power and liberate God's people from the harsh and bitter yoke of slavery that was brought about by sin. And yet, having wisely and beautifully provided for His people prophets and priests and judges, having given them the very promise of His presence through the tabernacle and the temple, God knew that our needs were even greater than that. He knew that we not only needed someone to teach us about God and cleanse us of our sin before God, someone who could not only liberate us from the bondage of evil, He also knew that we would need someone who could rule us and defend us into the future. You see, God knows our weakness. He knows that we are not self-sufficient. He knows that we are not able to function as our own sovereigns, not able to protect ourselves from all of our enemies into the future. God makes it clear in the Old Testament that He did not liberate His people from bondage simply to leave them on their own to their own devices. And so we see in the Scriptures that God wisely provided kings for His people. Kings that would rule His liberated and cleansed people and defend them from all future enemies. And yet, as we read more of the Old Testament, we see that God knows that we not only need someone who can rule and defend us from a position of great power, but He also knows that we need someone who can come alongside us, who can lead us, who can counsel us, who can guide us through the trials and the joys and the concerns of life. So God gave His people in the Old Testament the image of the shepherd caring for His sheep. He promised that He Himself would serve in this capacity, that He would be the shepherd of His people's souls throughout all the storms of life. And we see in the Old Testament that God also sees and knows our need for community. He saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, so He wisely provided humanity with the gift of marriage. And in His work of redemption, He wasn't content just to save individual people here and there. But no, His work was to create a people for Himself. One that would be bound together in His covenant. Bound to God and bound to one another as brothers and sisters. I ask you, can you see the great wisdom of God that is on display in the Old Testament? Here we see a God who is infinite in wisdom and knowledge. The Old Testament shows us a God who fully knows and understands Himself. A God who fully knows and understands His creation. A God who fully knows and understands the apex of that creation, human beings who are created in His own image. He is a God who knows our need to know Him. He knows our need to be holy like Him. He knows our need to commune with Him. He knows all about our failure to obey Him. He knows the depth of our fall. He knows the range of needs that we have in light of our sin and our rebellion against Him. And He knows just how to meet those needs. He knows that we need someone who can teach us about our sin and our need for salvation and point us to the way of salvation. And so He raised up the prophets. He knows about our need to have our sins forgiven and cleansed, and so He raised up the priests. He knows about our need to come into His presence, and so He ordered the construction of the tabernacle and then the temple. And He promised to dwell there. He knows our need to be delivered from the bondage and the cruelty of evil. And so he raised up the judges. He knows our need to be ruled and governed and defended. And so he raised up the kings. He knows our need to be guided and led. And so he promised to be his people's shepherd. He knows our need for community. And so he gave us the gift of marriage and he created a redeemed people for himself. As we read through the Old Testament, we cry out, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He is completely sufficient to take care of his people. He has completely known their need. And how beautifully he has met that need in so many manifold ways in the Old Testament. And yet, what Paul is telling us here in Colossians is that all the revealed wisdom of the Old Testament is a hidden mystery compared to what God has now shown us in Christ. For in the person of Jesus Christ, the full range of human needs, the manifold expression of God's saving wisdom in the Old Testament, all of that comes together now in one person. We see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells, Paul has said, and in him, all the treasures of wisdom reside. For you see, the scriptures make it clear that in Jesus, God had become a man. And he, Jesus Christ, had perfect knowledge of God himself. He alone, the scripture says, had seen God. And he alone knows God the Father in himself. And being God, as Paul has already told us, Jesus Christ is the creator of all that is. He is the one who made all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the one who possesses perfect knowledge of the created universe because he is the creator of that universe. And he's not only the creator of all things, he's also the creator of you and I. He's the creator of humanity. And he's not only the creator of humanity, the scripture says, but he himself is the full and complete redeemer of humanity. In him, all the wisdom that God displayed in salvation throughout the entire Old Testament, every divine promise, every redemptive type, everything that God has done to save his people throughout the Old Testament, all of that comes together and finds its yes and amen in the person of Jesus Christ. For you see, the scripture says that Jesus is the great prophet of God. He is the one who has come to show us our sin and our need for a Savior and to show us that he himself is that Savior. As Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And you see, Jesus not only speaks on God's behalf, he is the sole authority who is able to reveal God to others. For as John 1 declares, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And yet Jesus not only serves to tell us about our need for salvation, he not only tells us how we can be saved, the scripture says he is the one who then accomplishes that salvation. He himself serves as our great high priest. Not merely offering the sacrifice of a lamb to atone for our sin, but offering his very own body, perfect and sinless. His very own body as a substitutionary atonement for our sin, dying in our place for our sin. The scripture declares that Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross and died for us, offering himself once and for all for the sin of the world. And it promises that all who call on him, all who put their faith in him, our sins will be forgiven. We will be cleansed. The wrath of God that was due to fall on us, we can know with absolute surety that has been absorbed by Jesus Christ. He is our great prophet who declares to us salvation. He is our great priest who suffers and dies in our behalf. And he is also our tabernacle. He is our great temple. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with his people at the tabernacle. but in the person of Jesus Christ. God has become flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. Jesus, the scripture says, is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And as a result of his person of God in the flesh coming into the world, we no longer need to go to a specific building to commune with God's presence. No, God has now come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and through his Spirit, all those who believe in Christ can have communion with God at all times, regardless of where they are. He's not only our prophet, he's not only our priest, he's not only our tabernacle, he's also our delivering judge. Through his death and resurrection, Christ not only delivered us from the wrath of God, as significant as that is, he also delivered us from the bondage of sin and death and the devil. He has broken the power that the forces of sin once held over us. He has removed their sting. He has led us out of the slavery that we were once held in. And the scripture says he has not only delivered us once and for all, but now that he has delivered us, he himself serves as our king. He promises to rule and defend his people for all eternity. He has established his eternal kingdom by his resurrection from the dead. And he now promises to defend and rule the souls of his children, the souls of his people for all eternity. Having saved us, the scripture declares that no one, not even the devil himself, can pluck us out of his hand, because he rules us as the almighty sovereign and defends us as our good and mighty king. He is our eternal king who rules and governs us this day and forevermore. And Jesus Christ is not merely our sovereign and our protector who reigns on high. He is also the good and gentle shepherd of our souls, the scripture says. He loves us with a gentle love. He leads us by his Spirit through all the ups and downs of life. As we see Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, we see him, the beauty of his wisdom as he shepherds souls, as he guides folks in their decisions. He knows when to be firm with us. He knows when to be gentle. He knows when not to crush us. He knows when to challenge us and rebuke us with his word. He knows exactly what our souls need at all times. He is the good shepherd. He knows our need for community. He himself offers himself as the answer to our need for community. He declares himself to be the bridegroom of our souls. He declares himself to be the lover of his people. He will take his church to be his own precious bride. He is the head of the church. Through his life and death and resurrection, then, he not only saves an ethnic people for himself, but he declares that he is saving a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. You see, the New Testament declares that Jesus Christ is our God and our Creator. All who look to him in faith and all those who confess their sin and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who confess him as crucified, dead and risen, well, for us, he is not only our Creator, he is not only the God who sustains our earthly life, but he is our perfect prophet. He is our priest. He is our tabernacle. He is our judge. He is our king. He is our shepherd. He is our bridegroom. He is our corporate head. He gives us revelation, atonement, communion, deliverance, sovereign protection, guidance, comfort, love, and community. In his perfect wisdom, he knows every need that we have. And in the perfect and amazing wisdom of God, and in the awesome sovereign plan of God for salvation, he himself is the one who meets every need. My son, my 4-year-old son, his scripture memory verse this week was this, from the book of Philippians: "My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And how true it is. And so Paul can say, "Listen to my preaching. Learn from my example so that your hearts may be encouraged and knit together. and come together as a community so that you might come to a sure knowledge of Christ. So that you might know and have an assurance of Christ. Because He is everything you need. He is your all and all. Your soul does not have a single need that Jesus Christ Himself cannot meet. And oh, that we would look to Christ. Oh, that we would listen to the apostle and look to Christ and declare to each other, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What we thought was amazing in the Old Testament, we see it come together in Jesus Christ, and we fall before God and we say, how marvelous, how wise, how great. Jesus Christ is all in all. And Paul says to the Colossians, if you come to know this as a group, then you will not be led astray by any deceptive teaching, because you will know that you have every need met. Everything you could ever want for your souls, you find in Christ. And I ask you tonight, do we believe this? Do we see the vast riches and the wisdom of God that is at work for our full salvation in the person and work of Christ? Well, if you are like me, then you can affirm at a kind of theological, intellectual level, yes, this is true. Christ alone, we affirm in all things. And yet in the practical day-to-day functioning of life, in the face of all of life's challenges, I know that time and time again I say, Jesus isn't enough. I declare with my actions and my heart, Jesus isn't enough. I need something new. I need something better. I need something more specific to the issues in my life. I need something more practical than Jesus. It's not that Jesus isn't true, don't get me wrong. It's just that Jesus isn't enough. And in so many ways, we declare insufficient. We declare insufficient revelation. I need a private revelation of the Spirit. We declare insufficient forgiveness. So I engage in some kind of penance or self-condemnation to make me feel like my sin is taken care of. We declare insufficient deliverance. I need now some kind of powerful new religious experience that will make me feel as if I am delivered from sin. We declare insufficient communion with God. No, Christ is not enough. I need some kind of new form of meditation or some new practice. We declare insufficient protection. I need to take protection into my own hands. I need to rule my own life. We declare insufficient guidance. Christ is not enough. I need to listen to the latest insights of psychology or sociology if I am to navigate my way through life. Christ is not enough. We declare insufficient love. I need the love of another person if I am going to be complete. We declare insufficient community in the church. I need to form some new kind of community if I am to experience all that I need in life. In all these ways and more, we doubt the wisdom of God for our full salvation as He has displayed it in His Son, Jesus Christ. We disbelieve the all-wise, all-knowing, all-good God, and yet we do this to our peril. I can see this so clearly in my 4-year-old son when he declares to me what he needs. And I can see so clearly that he is mistaken. And I let him know these things. And he rebels against me. And he writhes in pain as he declares what he thinks he needs. And brothers and sisters, how different are we before an all-wise, all-knowing, all-good God? I call on us tonight to confess our unbelief. Let us repent and return to the all-wise, all-good God and Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ. Let us experience through faith the vast riches that He has poured out for us and for our salvation. And let us be assured that He is able to meet every need that we have. In every circumstance we face in life, in every challenge, in every trial, let us receive in faith that Jesus Christ is the fairest and the best. He is the one that our hearts need. And let us go to Him together in the bond of love with our hearts knit together. Let us go again together to God's Word that we might know Christ. That we might be assured that He is the great Savior of our souls who has provided us with every bit of salvation that we need. Let us go to Him together that we might know Christ and stand firm and stand together in Him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus will be everything that we need when we go to Him and taste and see that His salvation is full. His love for us is complete. Let us go taste and see that Jesus Christ is good, the lover of our souls and completely sufficient to save us to the uttermost. Let us be bold to declare that we have come to know the mystery of the ages, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You. You are all wise. You know Yourself. You know the world that You have made. You know us. You know our needs so much better than we know them. And You have provided for every need in Christ Jesus. You have sent Your Son to be our prophet, priest, king, shepherd, and so much more. And so, Lord, give us the grace to see Jesus for who He is. And all the things that would cry out to us, You need us. Jesus is not enough. Let us turn aside from those things and look to Christ alone, that we might find everything we need in Him and praise Him as the lover and Savior of our souls. Would You give us the grace to do that together? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.